with a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to minister to us today. Father, I ask that you would just come into this place. Lord, there is so much that you want to get done in our lives. So much you desire for us. But Father, for many people, we fill our lives with just stuff. And so there's not an opportunity sometimes for you to speak. Lord, settle us down today. Help us to just be quiet and to listen, to hear the things that you want to say. Father, make yourself real in this place today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 19. But at this point in the Gospel of Luke, we are in the middle of the Passion Week, what's called by many the Passion Week. It is probably Tuesday, although we don't want to get too crazy about trying to determine what day of the week it is, but we'll pick Tuesday. Jesus is in Jerusalem. The religious leaders have come and they've questioned him about his authority. They want to know, who do you think you are? You're not the boss of us, basically is what they're saying. They want to know where he got his authority. And he says at first, you answer my question, and they wouldn't. And he said, well, then I'm not going to answer your question. But then he goes on to actually answer the question. But he does it in the form of a parable. He tells them this story, and as they listen to it, they're understanding what he's saying. They understand what he says, but then they react in anger and they reject him. They turn him away because he doesn't fit the model. He doesn't fit what they think the Messiah should be. Boy, doesn't that ring true in our society today. People who want Jesus to be something other than who he is. And so they reject him. Well, verse 19 says, then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour because they knew he told this parable against them. But they feared the people. And so they watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so that they could catch him in what he said, to hand him over to the governor's rule and authority. Now, this would almost be funny if it weren't so tragic. These guys are spying on God. They're wanting to try to catch God in a mistake. Guys, this is the definition of futility. You remember the old Star Trek, the Borg, you know, resistance is futile. You know, this is futile. This is futility, trying to find God in a mistake, trying to catch him in his own words. Well, these spies, they're going to start off by buttering Jesus up, telling him all kinds of nice things, and man, they are laying it on thick. Look at verse 21. It says, they questioned him, teacher, this is how they start their question. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you don't show partiality, but teach truthfully the way of God. Now, Mark tells us that this group of men who are coming to Jesus are made up of Pharisees and Herodians. Pharisees, you've probably heard about. Herodians, you may not know as much about. But it's an interesting mix because these two groups absolutely hated each other. They never hung out. They never did barbecues together. They just hated each other because they were on opposite ends of the spectrum politically and religiously. The Pharisees were very conservative. They held to the law, all of the Old Testament, and they were ferocious about hanging on to the law. And they hated Rome. They were religious and political conservatives. The Herodians, on the other hand, were pragmatists. Man, whatever works. Whatever works, whatever we need to do to get along. And they were friends with the Romans. They were the ruling class. And so these two groups did not get along at all, but now they have a common enemy. And so we find them coming together. And they butter him up with, notice, everything that they say here is true. They butter him up with the truth. And guys, people can do that. They can butter you up. They can use the truth deceitfully. So we need to be careful. We need to be aware. Just because someone is speaking the truth doesn't always mean that they are representing the truth. They can have ulterior motives and use the truth as a way to deceive. But here's their question, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They try to get him into this debate that has to do with politics and it has to do with money. And so everybody is listening. Everybody is paying attention when this question comes forward. You know, if it had been a theological question, 80% of the people would have just kind of dozed off, like what happens here on Sunday. You know, they wouldn't really care about theological issues, theological questions, but he comes, these guys come with a question about money and about politics. And so everybody is paying attention here. And the stakes are high. The stakes are extremely high. You see, it isn't just, well, would you share your opinion about this or that? Because the way that he answers is going to have a serious effect on how things work out for him. You see, if he says to them, yeah, you need to pay your taxes. If he just answers in the affirmative, yes, you should pay your taxes. Most of his followers would turn their back and walk away. Because they see him as the Messiah, many of them, at least a prophet of God. Some of them are thinking, this is the next king. He's coming in to kick the Romans out. And so if he says, yeah, you need to pay your taxes, they're going to go, this guy's a fraud. And they're going to turn around and they're going to walk away from him. But if he says, don't pay your taxes, boy, he's in big trouble politically, legally. That's one of the reasons why the Herodians were there. That's why the Pharisees had drugged them along, because if he says, don't pay your taxes, the Romans will come in and say, this guy's a revolutionary. He's trying to stir up trouble. He's an insurrectionist, and he could have been arrested and thrown into prison. And so he's got a dilemma here, or at least they think they have put him in the midst of a dilemma. But you got to understand that the entire discussion hinges on one word. Can you guess what that word is? It's the smallest word in that sentence. It's the word or. You see, they pose a question that they think is true-false. They pose a question that they think is yes-no. It's binary, according to them. Zeros or ones, if you're a computer guy. They think they have him cornered because they only see two possible answers. But you see, Jesus knows that there's a third option. With man, very often it's yes or no, on or off, black or white. But with God, guys, there are dimensions that we don't even understand yet. There are dimensions, there are realms that we can't comprehend. Jesus sees that there is a third option here. Verse 23, he says, but detecting their craftiness, he says to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? Caesar's, they said. Well then, he told them, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the idea is give back to God the things that are God's. You see, what he's saying is that these things already belong to Caesar. It is a matter of giving back to Caesar the things that are already his, and in the same way, giving back to God the things that are already his. Jesus says, give Caesar his stuff, whatever he wants, whatever he asks for, whatever he demands. And, it's not or, and in addition, give to God what belongs to him. He says to us, pay your taxes, be a good citizen, do the right thing. And the reason for that is because as we do that, as we abide in a society, as good citizens, guys, we amplify our witness. Our testimony begins to expand. And that, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what we're here for. If all God cared about was saving us, then He would take us home the minute we came to faith in Christ. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and He has left us here with a mission, and that mission is to be a witness to the world. And as we live as good citizens, paying our taxes, abiding by the laws, all of that stuff, our witness begins to expand. Give to Caesar what you owe him, he says. We need to pay our taxes. But we also need to pray for them, for the leaders, for the civil government, for those who are in leadership. When all we do is gripe, when all we do is complain and do not pray, we are denying, listen, we are denying the sovereignty and the authority of God. That's powerful. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 13, they all speak to this, about how as followers of Christ, we are supposed to be good citizens. We're to submit ourselves to the laws of the land. Even if we don't respect the person or agree with the decisions that are being made, we must respect God's structure, because it is the structure that He put in place, and when we rebel against that, we're rebelling against Him. Now, I want you to follow this. I want to kind of tie in what we talked about last week. Last week, they come in and they question His authority. They're saying, who put you in charge? Now they come to Him and they want Him to take a stand on human authority. Who do we listen to? Rome? We don't want to follow them. They're a bunch of pagans, and besides that, they're ripping us off. They're taking our stuff, and we don't like that. But Jesus is going to redirect the whole discussion. He's going to completely change direction with this conversation. He says the issue is not submission to Rome. The issue is submission to God, submission to His authority, submission to His sovereignty. Are we really submitted to Him? That's the question. It's the question we all need to ask ourselves daily, weekly. You know, Lord, am I living my life in submission to You? Am I truly submitted to You? Because it's easy for us to get off track. It's easy for us to look at a situation that we may be in and say, you know what, I know what God's Word says, but my situation is different. I've got a unique thing going on in my life, and I just can't, I really, you know, maybe later. Next week I'll submit to Him, but right now I've got to get through this problem, this issue, this deal. I've got to solve this, and God's not powerful enough to deal or to work in my situation, so I'm not going to be submitted to Him, but maybe next week, maybe next month, maybe next year. Guys, it never gets here. Are we submitted to Him? We need to be daily. Lord, help me to be submitted to You. Next, we get into this theological question. Verse 26. It says they, still talking about this first group of Pharisees and Herodians, they weren't able to catch Him in what He said in public. And being amazed at His answer, they became silent. You know, when God shuts your mouth is shut. And these guys, they have nothing to say, and so they just become silent. Verse 27, it says, some of the Sadducees who were there, who say there is no resurrection, came up and questioned Him. Now, Sadducees, here's another religious group that was common in the day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were really the two main religious groups of that day. The Sadducees were in many ways the more powerful one because they were connected politically and they had money. The Pharisees, again, were the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. Sadducees did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They didn't even believe in heaven or hell. They were what we would call today annihilationists, meaning that when you die, they believed, when you die, your spirit just vanished. It just evaporated, and that was it. That this life was all that you had, that this life is all that there is. And so their motto would have been, man, go for the gusto. Get it while you can, because when you die, and it's all over. They would say, live large, live now, get what you can. They were extremely materialistic, we see from Josephus and some of the other historical writers. They were very carnal men. Well, here's their question. They said, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now this kind of sounds strange to us. This is one of those Old Testament things that was set up for the nation of Israel. Don't worry, it doesn't apply to us today. If you've got a younger brother or an older brother and you're thinking, oh man, I need to talk with him. It doesn't apply to us today, so just relax. But what the law said was that if you had an older brother and he married and then he died without children, your obligation as the younger brother was to marry his wife and to produce a child for him. The first male child would be dedicated to carry on your brother's line. Sounds kind of strange, right? Yeah. I just imagine that this made for some very interesting family dynamics in the day. I mean, if you were a younger brother and your older brother was thinking about getting married and looking at different possibilities, and you're thinking, okay, if he dies and I got to marry, oh, brother, do we got to talk. You're not marrying her. I'm not, you know. All of those things could have come into play. Sorry, that's just my twisted imagination getting in the midst of this. But this was a part of their life. It was a part of their world. And so first they lay out this law, this Old Testament law, and next they're going to come with a hypothetical. What if? This what if situation. Verse 29, it says, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. Also the second and the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. If I'm brother five or six, I'm starting to get suspicious by the time it gets to my turn to marry this woman. She needs to go to cooking school or something. I'm checking what's going on in the kitchen with this woman. Finally, it says the woman died too. So there is some justice in the story. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. Now, the question is really insincere. They could care less about the answer to this question. They don't care because they don't even believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that it's a reality. I think that what's going on in the back of their mind is that they're thinking, okay, the Pharisees have come up and they've tried to trip this guy up and they couldn't do it. But they're not very smart. You know, our theology is much better than theirs. We're much smarter than they are. We have more money, more power. Surely we can come in and figure out some way to trip this guy up, to cause him to make a mistake. And so they come in and they present this question. But you know, in a way, I'm glad that they do. I'm glad that they present this question to Jesus, because in his answer, we get some amazing insight into the next realm, into the next reality. Jesus is going to talk about two different ages in his response to their question. Look at what he says, verse 34. Jesus told them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to take part in that age, a different age, and in the resurrection from the dead. So he's telling them, man, your theology's broken. Neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Because they are like angels and are sons of God, since they are sons of the resurrection. He brings them back to that point again. Matthew and Mark tell us that what he told them, what he said to them was, you do not know Scripture and you do not know the power of God. And guys, that's the problem with liberals. That has been the problem with liberals in the church historically throughout the last 2,000 years. They do not know Scripture and they do not understand the power of God. There is an age coming. There is an age coming, and it will be vastly different than the one that we know here. It's going to be incredible. Jesus says that we will not be married in eternity. Now, for some, that's going to be a great disappointment. Sorry, Poochikins is not going to be your Poochikins throughout eternity. To others, it's going to be a great encouragement, you know, knowing that, no, it ends when death ends, and that's the end of it. You will not be married in eternity. You will not. You will not have kids in eternity. All the parents of teenagers should have said amen to that. That's We will not have police in eternity. There won't be any need. No firemen in eternity. There will be no military in eternity. No need for that because there's no war. There'll be no judges, no courts, no lawyers. Another opportunity for an amen. Or lawyers aren't bad people. That's no doctors, no nurses, no hospitals, because there's no sickness and there's no death. Most of you will be unemployed. You realize that? Amen. Okay, now we'll get an amen. We're all going to have to cross train. We're going to have to learn new jobs. You might want to think about that. You might want to pick up the guitar now, you know, because we are going to need worship leaders in eternity. That part, you know. But don't feel bad because I'm in the same boat because we won't have pastors in eternity. I'm going to have to find a new job. It says that we will be like angels. It doesn't say that we're going to be angels. The only angel I know is my wife, Peggy. But that's just here and now. In eternity, we're not... Yeah, I'm in trouble with her, so I'm trying to make points. So, in eternity, we will be, he says, like angels, similar to angels, but not the same as angels. First John tells us that we will be higher than the angels. That we will actually exert authority over the angels. Man. Well, he takes them to a scripture to prove his point in verse 37. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He, meaning God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Because all are living to him. Some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. And they no longer dared to ask him anything. they're tired of getting embarrassed in public. You see, but Jesus goes beyond human logic here. He goes beyond human rationality. He takes them to the Scripture. He takes them to the Word of God. And he takes them to Moses. Because the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. And so he takes them to something that they would rely on and proves his point to them there. But I love what we see taking place here. They ask him a question, trying to trap him. And he just makes them look silly. And so they say, oh, right, good answer. We got to go. You look at the time. We got to get home and get this egg off our face. You've embarrassed us again. We really have to go. But before they're able to leave, he says, hold on, hold on. You know, you've asked me a question, now I have a question for you. And I bet their hearts sank. You know, they come and they ask this question, and he absolutely destroys their theology, their belief system, and answers their question. And now he says, okay, now I have a question for you. I'm just sure that their hearts sank when they heard this. And then he said to them, how can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David calls him Lord. How then can the Messiah be his son? Jesus sets before them this mystery. And let me explain what's going on here. The mystery has to do with their culture and what they believed. Because what they believed was that every father was greater than every son. That the son would always refer to the father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather, the great-great-great-grandfather. Stop me when you get the theme here. That the son would always refer to his ancestors as Lord. And it's not God, but it is a term of respect. Every son would do that. Every father would see his descendants as inferior to him. But in Psalms, in the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 110, David calls his descendant, he calls who is the Messiah, he calls him Lord. Completely contrary to everything that they were taught, everything in their culture. And so Jesus is saying, what's up with that? How does this make sense? How can this be so? But you see, Jesus is not trying to humiliate them here. He's not pulling them back into a question to embarrass them once more. He's doing something very specific. He is trying to point them to himself. He says, what do you make of this issue of the Messiah being greater than David? How do you deal with this? First, Jesus dismantles their theology. He says the resurrection is real. It's not something that you can deny or ignore. It is real, and it's something you have to deal with. It's something that you have to face. Eternity is certain, and you need to face up to it. Their life was all about the here and now, the today. And Jesus is saying all of that is temporal. All of that is passing, is going away. And then he takes them from that to what is real. He takes them to him, to himself, to what is eternal. He says your whole life is built on make-believe. Your whole life is built on a lie. Your whole life is built on a fantasy. So he says, I want you to see what's real. I want you to see what's eternal. I want you to look at me. He's pointing them to himself, saying the Messiah, the thing that's going on here in that passage is that the Messiah is something different. He's not just an ancestor of David. He is God. And oh, by the way, Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. Verse 45, it says, while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes, who want to go around in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplace, the front seats in the synagogue, and the places of honor at banquets. And they devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive the greater punishment. In this last part of chapter 20, Jesus is doing everything short of cartwheels and handstands to try to get these guys' attention, to bring them back to look at him. He takes them to Scripture, and he points out, see this passage? Now, look at me. I am the fulfillment of this. Do you get it? Do you understand? Oh, you don't. Okay, let's go to another passage. Look at this passage. Now look at me. I am the fulfillment of this. He is trying to draw them to himself because he is the fulfillment of everything that God wants to do, everything he desires to do. In the days just before the Passover, which is what we're looking at right here, what was taking place at the temple was the preparation for the sacrifice. There were thousands upon thousands of lambs that were being brought into the temple, and they were being inspected by the priests there to make sure that they were an appropriate sacrifice for the Passover sacrifice. But you see, the same thing is happening during this one week. Because the perfect Lamb of God has been brought into the temple area, and the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they are inspecting him, questioning him, wanting to know, who gave you this authority? And what do we do about human authority? And what do we do about theology? They are inspecting him, and they are finding him perfect, finding him spotless. I'm going to have Matthias come up and close us with a final song as we close here today. But I want you to know that in this passage, Jesus is being examined. And he is being examined here today. He's being examined by many of us. As believers, very often we come and we examine Jesus Christ. Is he really able to do the things that he says that he can do? Will he really forgive our sins? Will he really save us? Will he really provide for us? He says that he is our provision. Will he do that? You know, we as believers examine him daily. And guys, he is able. He is able. I know in my personal experience, I've gone through times when I was in desperate need, and he provided. He has always provided. He has always taken care. He never leaves his kids hungry or homeless. He is able. Can he provide? Yeah. The question is, will we submit ourselves to his authority? Will we submit ourselves to his sovereignty? That's what he calls us to do. That's what he demands of us. But there are also others here today who are wondering, is he really real? Who have not submitted their lives to him fully yet. And that's what I'm here to tell you. He is. He is who he says he is. He is the person that we see laid out for us in Scripture. If you're at that point in your life, I just invite you to consider the evidence. Consider the things that are set before you. Consider his life. Consider the promises that he makes. And consider what other options you have. He came, he died. He died for our sins, and he offers us eternal life. It just can't get any better than that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you again for this day. Lord, in the things that you're wanting to accomplish in our lives, I pray that we would all be open. Lord, that we would allow you to come in. Father, in the difficulties that we face, in the situations that seem absolutely hopeless, Lord, I pray that you would reveal your plan. Speak to our hearts today. Father, help us to commit ourselves to submission to you and your plan and your perfection. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.